We're in 2 Peter chapter number 1, and we're dealing with the subject of the Bible. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been dealing with a defense of our Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. And in that, we have dealt with biblical authority that really has been a war for the ages. We go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, and we learned that Satan attacked the words of God. And part of his strategy was to blur boundaries and cause Adam and Eve, or Eve, to doubt God's judgment in those things. And so from the very beginning, Satan had at his core to confuse people, to dilute the words of God. In that beginning lesson, we looked at an overview of bibliology. We learned that we believe, and the Bible teaches, the doctrine of inspiration. And so that means that the words are breathed by God. We learned that we don't have a human book, we have a divine book. And we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in that, we believe in verbal inspiration, and we believe in plenary inspiration, meaning that all of the scriptures are equally inspired. There's not one passage that has more of God in it or more of God on it than another passage. All of it is inspired. And then we believe in verbal inspiration, not just thought inspiration, but that God breathed words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then we learn the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible is without error. And attached to that, the doctrine of infallibility, meaning that the Bible cannot have error. If God is the author, we cannot have a Bible that has errors in it. Otherwise, we have a God that is not perfect. And so we believe in inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and then we believe in preservation, and that the Bible is preserved, and that we can have a copy of the Bible in our language today. Now, we know that not every language has the Bible. Thank God there are translation people that are working to get the Bible into languages, but in our English language, thank the Lord that we have the Bible preserved. Then we saw Christ's statement about the doctrine of the Bible as we looked at Matthew chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we learned a number of things there. The strategy of Satan with God's words is not only that he blurs boundaries and he casts doubt upon God's warnings and judgment, but that he changed the very words of God. And we know that. If you go back to Genesis, God said this, and Satan said, God hath not said that. Ye shall not surely die. And then we learn that in that he exalted the independence and the intellectual nature of man. Remember, he told Eve, ye shall be as the gods. In other words, don't believe what God's word says. Believe what I'm saying, because if you believe what I'm saying, you'll be as gods. Really, that's what God's all worried about. And how the intellectual and the independent nature of man today is not helping us with the Bible. We looked at the strategy of Satan. Then we looked at the problem with dynamic equivalence. So we talked about the translation technique of the modern versions and how that ideas and thoughts trump words, how that there's a movement out there, there's an argument out there with the modern translations that, they're more readable, but simplicity is not to trump accuracy. God didn't make that the standard. That, I want it to be readable. He wrote his words. We learned that man's interpretation with dynamic equivalence is magnified. So here we have a Bible that emphasizes or leans towards paraphrasing God's words, which puts man as the interpreter of the scriptures. It's one thing for us to interpret the scriptures, and we believe in a historical, literal, grammatical interpretation of the scriptures. It's another thing for us to interpret and change the words of Scripture, and we understand that through dynamic equivalence, that certainly is an emphasis. Then, so we looked at the problem with dynamic equivalence versus a verbal equivalence that takes things word for word. Now, we know in translation process that you cannot go word for word all the way through. In languages, there are different words that have different meanings. But in our King James Bible, in our English language, where the translators added words, they put them in italics so that you would know that the translators added them for smoothness of the translation. I think that's a great feature of our King James Version, that they revealed to us where those words were added. And then we compared the text, not only the technique, but we also looked at the text. We talked about the autographs, those original writings that were written by Moses and Paul and all of those. And then the manuscripts, how we got copies of those autographs. And then we talked about the texts that were developed, the received text, the Textus Receptus. We looked at the critical text and where that came from. And we showed the superiority of the TR in comparison to the critical text. That's a critical study, critical point to understand when you're studying this issue. We dealt with that. Then we dealt with the watershed issue of the doctrine of preservation. I showed you through a number of passages in Scripture, not only that it's explicitly taught in Scripture, but it's implicitly taught in Scripture as the Old Testament is quoted and brought over, and we looked at some passages there. And then last week, we dealt with modern translations and the erosion of sound doctrine, showing that things are taken out of the Scriptures that are not ands and these and us and thus, but really dealing with all kinds of doctrines, how that hell has been minimized. It's no wonder there's a movement within our independent Baptists that's questioning the eternal punishment of hell when we're taking hell out of the Bible. That doesn't surprise me. And so we looked at some of those things last week, showed you a PowerPoint to compare those things. And this morning we want to look at the doctrine of separation as it relates to this issue and also other issues. We hold to the belief that the King James Version of the Bible is the preserved Word of God in the English language, that we have an inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved Word. In that, some churches would say that this is a non-issue, that it is a non-essential. I hate the phraseology non-essential. To me, everything that's written in the Bible is essential. If it's in the Bible, it's essential. And somehow we've gotten into categorizing things today that this is essential, this is non-essential. I think everything that the Bible deals with is essential, but doctrine, no doubt, is something that we hold very high. And so in our doctrinal statement, you'll see the doctrine of God, you'll see the doctrine of Christ, you'll see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of end times. But at the top, you're going to find the doctrine of the Bible. Because if our doctrine of the Bible is wrong, the rest of it doesn't matter. We're not going to get the rest of it right. And so we're dealing with a doctrine of the Bible. There are three kinds of separations in Scripture that I want to give you this morning. And remember, a lot of the doctrinal statements out there in various denominations, even some independent Baptist churches, you're going to agree with 95 to 100% of the time. What you're not going to agree with is what's going to be left out. So if you go to Living Word down here in Red Lion, Living Word is a non-denominational church. It's a larger church. I think they have services just on Sunday mornings. Obviously, their worship's going to be different. They're going to be into praise bands and things like that. But if you looked at their doctrinal statement, there would be nothing in that doctrinal statement that you would say, ooh, I disagree with that. You would agree with everything in their doctrinal statement. What's not in the doctrinal statement is the problem. And what you'll find in a lot of our churches today, a lot of our different denominational churches, is that they leave out the doctrine of separation. And the doctrine of separation is critical. Now, with that word, sometimes we get a negative connotation in our mind. But actually, separation is a very good thing. It's a positive thing. And I want to show that to you this morning. There are three different kinds of separation that I'll mention in the Scriptures. One is separation from a sinning brother. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a sinning brother in the church. It was an immoral situation. The church was not dealing with the situation. And Paul gave instruction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, that they should deal with the situation, that they should purge out the old leaven, that they should deal and confront the situation. And if the brother's unrepentant, they should turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may be saved in the end. Isn't that basically what Paul's saying? Is that a mean thing? Well, actually, it's a helpful thing, Paul's saying. If we would practice that, it would help our brother. In 2 Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Bible's dealing with brethren that are lackadaisical. They are lazy brethren. And in that passage of Scripture, Paul talks about avoiding them. They are walking disobediently. He's dealing with brethren, and he says we are to separate. So no doubt in the Scriptures, we are to separate. In Romans 16, verse 17, he says, separate or avoid them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. We're to separate. We're to put distance between. That is a Bible truth. There's another passage in Scripture in Corinthians where if somebody is living in an openly immoral way and they claim to be a believer, we are not so much as to have fellowship with them or eat with them. All right? Now, I know those are strong things. I know sometimes those things are hard to receive and hard to put into practice. Nevertheless, it's very clear in Scripture that there is separation that we are to have in our lives, be willing to take a step of separation with a sinning brother. Secondly, there's personal separation. Of course, this coincides with the doctrine of sanctification in our lives, where we become more and more set apart unto God. Beginning of this year, we dealt with a series on the call to personal holiness and how that when we're saved, we are positionally sanctified, we're set apart unto the Lord positionally, but then the entire rest of our lives is a progressive sanctification where we're set apart from the world and our flesh, and we're more set apart unto the Lord, to be used by the Lord, to love the Lord, to be in a close relationship with the Lord, and it requires personal separation. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, one thing I've learned about worldliness and that command, it is not a one-time. In other words, well, I've separated from this that's worldly. You know what? That world influences us all the time. And so there has to be a spiritual awareness in our lives to continually separate from the world. Remember, I gave you the quote from Reinke's book the other week, that worldliness is adapting to culture without thinking. So sometimes we get caught in a flow that we haven't even thought that the world is guiding our usage of time, the world is guiding our usage of technology. Well, we've been going through some tech tips on Sunday night to help us to think through things, because the world is constantly pushing the believer in that direction. It has an agenda. It has values. It has priorities. It has a way of living. It is loose by nature. And if we're going to live for Christ, we have to practice personal separation. The Bible teaches that about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's personal separation. You getting in a business deal with somebody that's not saved, and you co-owning a company that has biblical values with a biblical philosophy of how to run a company with somebody that's not, that's an unequal yoke. You getting married to somebody that is not saved and you're a saved believer, or you're working to be spirit-filled and you're interested in somebody that is a carnal, living a carnal life. My friend, that's an unequal yoke. That's not going to work well. Bible says separation is necessary in those ways. Of course, Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. May I say this, generally speaking, a believer's circle of fellowship does not include ungodly, scornful sinners. Now, it does not mean that we ought not to care for them, that we ought not to show compassion to them, reach out to them for the sake of the gospel. But my fellowship, my close association should not be a whole bunch of unbelievers that when I get to the weekend, man, I can't wait to get with my unbelieving crowd. That violates Psalm 1. And the Bible teaches us that. And so there is a value to separation, and we must grow in discernment and be willing to put it into practice. Sinning brethren, we're to separate from. Personal separation from the world, from unbelievers in those kinds of relationships that the Bible talks about, we're to separate from. Third one is ecclesiastical separation. Ecclesiastical separation. So in 1993, I believe the Lord led me to go to an institution up in northern Wisconsin named Northland Baptist Bible College. While I was at Northland for 6 years, I got a lot of good stuff. There were a lot of good things that the Lord taught me. And God used leaders there, and God used teachers, and God used friends to shape my life. And I thank the Lord for the time there. But in my junior or senior year, I cannot remember which one, I remember having a Christian service meeting, and I remember the leadership basically stepping up and saying, we need to address something today that we have not addressed. And what was happening is within our school at the time, a number of the young men that were in the grades around me or in those 4 years of study certainly were getting an itch to jump ranks, so to speak. And they were looking at seminary, and the seminaries they were looking at included some new evangelical seminaries. And I think the leadership got wind of that, and we need to do something about this. And so they met with us, and they began to teach on ecclesiastical separation. In that teaching, though, many of those young men were already, their heart had already moved. And I think because of some of the associations that my school had, that was the cause, some of the places that they sent them to. Over the years, the institution that I was in weakened, and they weakened in ecclesiastical separation, and they weakened to the point that they no longer wanted the distinctives of what they started with. And when that happened, they began to straddle the fence, and they began to bring in a mix. And because of a lack of ecclesiastical separation as an institution, my institution ended up closing up shop a number of years ago. And I believe strongly that it had to do with a lack of teaching on this front and a lack of practice on this front. Over the years, churches have moved on things and given up ecclesiastical separation. When we're speaking of ecclesiastical separation, we're dealing with church alliances and support. We're not so much dealing with individual personal separation as we are a decision by a local church not to engage in cooperative ministry endeavors at an organizational level that are deemed as inconsistent in doctrinal position. Ecclesiastical separation, Greenfield says in his book, has to do with church separation or not being involved in an ecumenical organization that promotes cooperation with unbelievers or backslidden brethren in any form. Pickering in his book said this, and stay with me this morning. I know this is somewhat tedious, okay, but it's important that we understand some Bible truths on this front. Pickering said in his book, Biblical Separation, The Struggle for a Pure Church, ecclesiastical separation is that disciplinary measure exercised by a Christian or a church against another Christian or church due to doctrinal impurity or positional compromise. Question, in the New Testament, do we find churches cooperating with other churches? The answer to that question is yes, we do. We certainly do. So we have in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, it sends out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, right? We have, when we read about Philippians, we read about that church in Philippi that somewhere along the line they formed as a church and they partnered in fellowship with Paul on his missionary journeys. That's cooperation. Okay, so there's no doubt that we have cooperation by local churches in our New Testament. However, we don't have cooperation in the New Testament with churches that vary doctrinally. And so these were of like men. I want you to see a number of things about ecclesiastical separation this morning. First of all, I want you to see the role of the church. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Now the context of 1 Timothy is that Timothy's writing to Pastor Timothy, young Pastor Timothy, who's pastoring, we believe, a church. And in this context of chapter 3, before verse number 15, Paul is dealing with pastoral qualifications. Chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, is pastoral qualifications. The back end of this chapter is dealing with qualifications for the deacons. And so when Paul is writing about the church in verse number 15, I want you to understand something here. He's not talking about a universal church. I think the view of a universal church has weakened our positions on ecclesiastical separation. He is talking about a local church. And here's what he says in verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is very important to upholding, supporting, and defending God's truth. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, hey, listen, understand something about the church, the local church. He did not give this to an invisible body. He gave this to a visible local body. This local body, Mount Zion Baptist Church, is to be a pillar and ground of the truth. We're to defend it. We're to support it. We're to live it. It's important to our community that we're a lighthouse in this way, that we are a pillar and ground of the truth. And so, in this passage, the role of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The proper meaning of this expression is that the truth is supported like pillars would support something. The truth is supported by the church, and the truth rests on the church. Now, let me say this. The truth did not determine truth. God determined truth, and he determined it right here. This is God's word. This is not the church's word. The church didn't come up with this. The church did discover it. The church is to defend it. The church is to support it. The church is to live it. All right? God gave the truth to be preserved by local Bible-believing churches. The pillar and ground of the truth. All right? The universal church does not have members. It does not have organizational structure. It does not have a doctrine that it adheres to. So when we study Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, they were saved, they gladly received the word, they were baptized, and what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You say, preacher, why do we ask every new member coming in to agree with doctrine? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We've got to agree that we believe this. We're going to defend it. We're going to support it. Why do you preach doctrinal messages, preacher? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Our people, God's people, have to know the truth. It's the local church's responsibility to get them the truth. We understand that. So there's the role of the church. There's the responsibility to contend for the faith. Look at Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Not only are we to be the pillar and ground of the truth, but we are to contend for the faith. Let me say this about ecclesiastical separation, personal separation, and sinning brother. I think there are two extremes to a Bible position on this. One extreme is to not practice separation at all. And just, well, we're made to get along with everybody, and we need to get along with everybody. And separation's a bad word, and we're just not going to practice that. The other extreme is to practice separation, but with a terrible disposition, with a pharisaical, hypocritical, arrogant disposition. I want you to understand that that is not God's will for the church or for you as an individual either. God wants us to live in humility and still be able to practice biblical separation. And that is possible. We're to have a gracious spirit. Stand firm on things that the Bible stands firm on. But to have a gracious spirit. Here the word is contend in Jude chapter 1. If you look up that word, you'll find that it means to wrestle or to struggle with. So the faith has to be battled for. Could I say it that way? It has to be wrestled for. It has to be defended. It has to be proclaimed. When it comes to the gospel message, that particular aspect of the truth in Galatians chapter 1, the words are very strong. If there's another gospel that's being preached, let that person be accursed. So God's very protective about the message of the gospel. There is a responsibility for us to contend, to struggle through. You say, preacher, I don't like these teachings. You know, everything in the Bible we don't always like, But it doesn't change the fact that this is what God expects of his people, of his church. There's a third thing, not only the role of the church in the pillar and ground of the truth, not only the responsibility to contend, but the reputation of continuing in the apostles' doctrine. So if I'm going to continue in what the Bible teaches about water baptism after salvation, pictorial representation, identification of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, by immersion, showing that I have died to myself, my old life, I'm rising to walk in newness of life. If I'm going to adhere to that and stay, I have to say no to other doctrines on baptism. I can't believe in sprinkling. I have to separate myself from that teaching, so to speak, or reject it in order to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Do you see that? Do you see that if I'm going to carry the reputation of continuing in right doctrine and right living and right practice, that I have to say no, or I have to separate from the things that are going in a different direction? I have to separate from baptismal regeneration that says, hey, he that believeth and baptized is saved. Or in other words, baptism is a part of my salvation. If I'm going to continue in the apostles' doctrine, I can't receive that, any part of that doctrine. All right? The reputation of believers is that we continue in the apostles' doctrine. This is foundational for ecclesiastical separation. And then fourthly, as we look at ecclesiastical separation, we have to understand the reality of ecumenism. It is alive and well. If you study Revelation chapter number 17, you'll find one world government, one world religion is all in the plan of the enemy, ecumenism. That means Christians coming together, uniting and to harmonize with all the religions of the world. And my friend, all of that is going to ultimately fall. The Antichrist is going to take over. But you need to understand that. It's interesting when you study Revelation chapter number 17, it talks about the whore, and that figure in Revelation is dealing with false religion in the world. And the whore sitteth, where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It is interesting that the kings of the earth or the political arena will be tied to the one world religion. You study Revelation chapter 17, you see the one world religion, you see all the kings of the earth having fornication with the whore. That's the terminology that the Bible used. That means that there's a strong link. It's language that describes a false one world church. In verse number 16, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. My friends, these are not the one world religion, and the one world political government are not friends of believers. Scripture's clearly teaching us that in Revelation chapter 17. And so the vehicles of ecumenism today is cooperative evangelism. There may be somebody that was saved through Billy Graham's ministry on television or a campaign. I think Billy Graham did a lot of good at certain points in his life. But one thing that came out of that was not good was cooperative evangelism. And that's bringing together and dropping walls of doctrine for the sake of the gospel. And if you study new evangelicalism, you study the compromise to where we got today, it happened through that arena. All right? And so, when I practice ecclesiastical separation, I'm not interested in joining with the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Catholics for some evangelistic campaign around here. There's doctrinal differences. That's not going to happen under my watch because of the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. I am not interested in ecumenical gatherings. A number of years ago, we were fighting the Adult Entertainment Center less than 5 minutes from our building. They had a prayer meeting down there. Pentecostals, people from cults, people from all different realms. Bible says I got to worship God in spirit and in truth. That means that I have to be in truth to worship God, and I need to worship him from my spirit. There was not truth present there. There was confusion there. Personally, I didn't go to that prayer meeting. Now, we prayed as a church. We should pray as a church. God answered our prayers, by the way. All right? Shut that thing down. But we're not into cooperative ecumenical worship. I'll be praying at the Capitol in a couple weeks. And I said, can I pray in the name of Jesus Christ? And am I praying with anybody else that's from a different denomination? Because if I am, I'm not doing it. But if I can pray in the name of Jesus Christ and pray for our people there, our elected officials, I'd be glad to do it. Fighting the moral issues of the day is another vehicle of ecumenism. And ecumenism, we want nothing, no part of ecumenism. And you have to be careful. I was at a gathering with my family. My kids were young, probably 7, 8, 9. And I supported what was taking place there as far as the moral issue of the day. But a Catholic got up to pray. And somebody from another religion got up to pray. And I took my wife and I took my kids and I said, sorry, we cannot worship in that environment. They are not worshiping the same God. They do not believe in the same doctrines. And I am not going to be part of mixed worship. Just like I would not go into a praise band setting and say, this is great. Let's worship God together. Right? This is how ecumenism gets into our churches. How do we have local churches around us that now are open to gay preachers, open to transgender lifestyle? I'll tell you why. They never drew lines. They never put lines into practice on ecclesiastical separation. And it's important. It's important that you're aware of it. Give you this, and then we'll have to finish up a little bit on this next week. But there is a flaw in church today that says that our ultimate mission is soteriological, meaning our ultimate mission is to win souls. Now, brethren, we believe in winning souls. We believe in going out door knocking. We believe in all of that, personal confrontation with the gospel. Brother Gilmer was just here, taught our folks on how to go and lead somebody to Christ. By the way, one of the trainees just led somebody to the Lord last week, first soul to the Lord. Very exciting. We believe in all of that, but that's not the supreme mission. The supreme mission is the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. When the glory of God is our supreme mission, then guess what? How we do what we do matters to God. See, if winning souls is our supreme mission, then we'll do anything to get there. Man, if we need to bring in a band to get there, let's win souls. Let's bring in a band to get souls here. But when our chief mission is the glory of God, man, I've got to give the right opinion of God to others in everything that I do, including witnessing. Then it brings guards as to how we do what we do. And this is critical. These things are critical. When it comes to separation regarding the text, what we're dealing with is we don't want somebody to come in to our church that is preaching from a different version of Scripture or has a basis of the critical text. Now, there are different positions on the text. But if somebody is aversive to that, obviously, if somebody denies inspiration or infallibility, that's going to breed confusion, okay? The way that we maintain purity is we separate. When our missionaries come in, we ask them, do you believe that we have an inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved Word of God in the English language, in the King James Version? Do you only use the King James Version? Furthermore, if you're going to translate, are you going to translate from the TR Receptus? Right on our questionnaire. Not because we're better than them. Not because we're trying to divide something. We're working to protect and reproduce who we are. Okay? And so, many more things to say here, but understanding that separation provides clarity rather than confusion. It preserves purity in the way of doctrine. It promotes unity. Man, when you believe alike, you're like-minded, there's a lot going in the same direction. Praise God for that. And so, these things, and it proves maturity, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, that we're no more tossed to and fro. Boy, we know what we believe, and then we learn to speak that truth in a right spirit, in love. That's spiritual maturity. May these things help us as we study the Word of God. Father.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.